Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again. And we are taking phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion. Now, the lines might be full right now. So there looks like there might be one line that's kind of in limbo there. Anyway, the lines are now full. But if you would like to take down this number, you can call in a few minutes and there'll be lines open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Paula from Kenmore, Washington. Paula, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Kind of a more than one part question involves the practice of someone in ministry conversing with demons on behalf of another person they're talking to, and supposedly asking the demon to rise up and identify itself by name, and then having the ability of the person in ministry who's claiming to have this ability to send them to Jesus to be judged. And then more importantly, this practice being, my question to you is, this practice has often been associated with dealing with those with dissociative identity disorder. Also perhaps work of why, some of it being identified with YWAM, the work with YWAM. So I actually have an individual that I'm in close relationship with, actually a family member who has written a book about this and the ability to do that. And so I'm kind of confused because a friend of mine and I are have seen this. We've seen some abuses in it. So I'd like to see what your comment might be regarding the practice of able to call out and have a conversation with the demons if they've said, well, my name is Pharmaka, I'm a devil, and then the minister saying, okay, now what are you doing here, and actually conversing, okay, go be judged by Jesus and be gone for good. So that's kind of where we're coming from, and we'd like to know your thoughts on that.
Right. Now, you have a family member who wrote a book defending this practice?
Correct.
Have you read the book?
I have.
How do they defend it?
Defending it based on the works of Jesus' ability to cast out demons in the name of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
the name of the book. And I know that you can't read all the books that are come your way. There's so many out there. But the name of the book is Destroying the Works of the Devil.
Hmm.
And I have forwarded it on to a friend who's actually listening to the program right now. And she and I both are not getting a good feeling about this. In addition to that, I know that people that have dealt with multiple personality disorder or what is normally called dissociative identity disorder are people that have been traumatized and are in deep psychological crisis. So I guess our concern was, I mean, the book reads, there are definitely some stories in there that are called to question, such as demons taking over the ability to drive a car somewhere, or excuse me, an angel coming on the scene and the ability to drive the person to and fro, and things that seem a little outlandish. And so the churches that we grew up in, my friend and I, had this going on where they would call them out, call them by name, and cast them out and say, go to Jesus to be judged. So it's kind of confusing. We don't even know if it's an Orthodox practice that we should regard as something serious.
Well, you know, there's a lot of unusual stuff going on in certain charismatic circles these days.
Right.
And some of it doesn't have any biblical basis. Some of it might have a slight biblical basis, but they take it a little further than the Bible would justify. It's often hard to know precisely how to assess some of these practices. What I can say is this. I know that Youth with a Mission is not one homogenous organization that, you know, that where everyone does the same thing. It's a really made up of individual bases around the world run by different people who have different belief systems in some cases and different practices, but in YWAM there certainly is a lot of whatever's new in the charismatic realm. A lot of YWAM bases get into that, and it's not something I feel great about, obviously.
Right.
Now when it comes to associative disorder or dissociative disorder, whatever, multiple personalities, I don't have any personal knowledge of this phenomena. I've certainly heard about it and read about it, but I've read about it mostly from the secular side, and therefore I don't know what the spiritual dimensions of it may be, since I've never really known anybody who had that particular problem or complained of it.
Right.
I do know that there are cases in the world of demon possession, and I don't know to what degree the cases of demon possession might overlap people with this kind of a disorder, since demon possession in the Bible manifests itself in a lot of different ways, some of them personality disorders. Some of the people, we would certainly call them psychotic or schizophrenic or something if we had a therapeutic label for their behavior. Others in the Bible who had demons didn't do anything very radical. They were maybe physically deformed, or they were even blind or deaf or dumb in some cases until the demons were cast out of them. So demon possession doesn't always look the same way. But in some cases, it probably does look like what we might call a multiple personality disorder. I just don't have any expertise in that disorder, so I wouldn't be able to know with a broad brush to what degree people who are diagnosed with that disorder might be demonized. But I will say that casting out demons, of course, is a biblical practice, but there's a lot of things that have risen up around it.
Okay.
Not just in the charismatic movement, going back to the Roman Catholic exorcisms and so forth. They've got all kinds of tradition, sprinkling holy water and, you know, using a crucifix and all these other kinds of things,
right,
none of which have any connection to the biblical practice of casting demons out. Now, in a sense, although I've seen charismatics go a little overboard on the practice, I think, and even go beyond what the Bible says, I don't know if I've seen very many charismatics go overboard as much as, say, the Roman Catholic Church did for centuries in their exorcism rituals. I mean, just adding to scripture. I believe that asking a demon its name at least has a biblical precedent. I mean, obviously Jesus asked the demon its name in the case of Legion with the man of the tombs. Though we don't read of Jesus regularly asking demons for their names, and we never read of the apostles asking demons for their names. So I would take from that data the idea that there may be times when asking a demon its name has its proper place, since Jesus did it at least once.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a regular practice of the apostles or Jesus, and therefore I would not think it should be, you know, something we just do as a matter of course in dealing with demons. I think people often become morbidly curious about the demonic and like to interview the demons to find out, you know, sensationalistic kind of stuff about what goes on in that realm. And I don't think that that attitude is a healthy attitude. Now, as far as sending demons to Jesus to judge them, there's no reference to anyone doing that in the Bible.
Okay.
Of course, the Bible does say that, you know, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross in Colossians 2:15. And it may be that the people who are in this practice are thinking, well, since Jesus triumphed over them, they stand, you know, under his judgment, and therefore I'll just send them to him and let him deal with them as he wishes. I've never heard of this exact practice being done, but I've heard of similar cases where people have, when they're dealing with demons, have commanded the demons to go wherever Jesus tells them to go or something like that. These practices don't have exact parallels in the scripture, and I would say when it comes to casting out demons, you're dealing with a spiritual realm where you need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I think what becomes very, very commonplace is for people to find out a procedure or a technique and to try to apply that in every case. And many times I think they err in doing that. And lots of times people say, okay, I want to know how to cast out demons. Here's a book about how to do it. I don't think you do it by reading a book about it. I think that if you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, then the Holy Spirit can lead you in what to do if you happen to encounter a demon-possessed person. Now, there are people who regard themselves as having deliverance ministries.
Right.
And they consider it to be their specialty to deal with demons. Well, if you've got a specialty in something, then you've got to know some stuff that other people don't know. I mean, at least you have to pretend to. No one's going to take you as an expert unless you know something they don't know about the subject. So I think people with deliverance ministries often, I hate to say fabricate. I don't think they're being dishonest. I don't think they're being dishonest, but I think they're trusting their intuitions rather uncritically. And they come up with ideas about dealing with demons. They come up with ideas of soul ties, for example, as one of the things they talk about. And they talk a lot about territorial spirits and spiritual mapping and things like that, which, those kinds of things don't really have any, the idea of a territorial spirit might have one instance in Daniel chapter 10, if that's what we call a territorial spirit. But it doesn't give grounds to extrapolate to there being territorial spirits over every village and every house and so forth. So a lot of times these people, they come up with an idea that sounds good. No one can prove them wrong because the Bible doesn't say it's true and the Bible doesn't say it's false.
Right.
So all you have to do is learn all the jargon and all the techniques, and some people will be impressed to think, well, you know more about this than anybody, so we're going to trust what you have to say about this because you know things that you can't learn from the Bible. Now, whether those things are true or not is hard to say. When I've dealt with demon-possessed people, which has not been very often, but only on a few occasions, I've wanted to stick very closely to what the Bible actually says about the subject. And not because I think, it's not because I don't think there'd ever be a legitimate time to say or do something that we have no precedent for in the Bible. It's just that I always feel confident that if I do things biblically, that I at least am not going to be stepping off into an area of deception.
Exactly. Well, I would like to tie in one last question to what this footprint has been set with, and your answer is great and addressed it really well. And tying that in, this individual, actually, I wondered about familiar spirits, because this same individual came to us and said, who had been practicing the demon, talking to the demons and sending them to Jesus, had said that he had a word for my husband, and the word had to do with, if you don't start forgiving this person, then the woman of your dreams is going to try to lure you away from your wife. Now, I personally don't accept that as the word of the Lord, because I don't think he speaks to us that way. But the individual had my husband's name right. So I wondered, is this what familiar spirits might be involved in, is actually knowing the situation, knowing that there was a friction between these two individuals, knew the name of the person, and then came out with it, and then said, let him know. This is complicated to talk about, but he had his name right, and he had a situation kind of right, and that there was some unforgiveness going on.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't see that God is giving us words like that to say, if you don't do this, then this will happen to you. I'll send you a spirit to lure you away from your wife.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
that'd be something that I don't know of any similar case to in Scripture, though I do believe that God can speak prophetically from one person to another person. Now, did this message ostensibly come from a demon or a demon-possessed person? Or was this person professing to be a prophet and had a word from the Lord?
Professing to be a prophet and having a word, and that's why we question it, because it was a woman of his dreams. Anyway, not going to be tempted by the woman of his dreams. Anyway, it was just sort of out of context, and we wondered if it didn't sound like something the Lord would give as a word of encouragement. It sounded like something that a familiar spirit might know of, but again, the role of familiar spirits to me, I don't understand. So
right. Well, I think familiar spirits can know such things. However, if your husband is unforgiving towards someone, then one doesn't need even a prophetic word. That Jesus makes it very clear: if you don't forgive others, then your Father won't forgive you. Jesus said so. I mean, forgiveness is a mandate of Jesus Christ anyway.
Yeah. Right.
And it's rather interesting if this was a relative stranger who knew that your husband was unforgiving towards somebody or another. Mm-hmm. I don't know that I'm not sure, but I wouldn't be, if I were in your husband's position, I would take it seriously. I don't know that it was a prophecy. I don't know the credentials of the person who spoke it or anything like that, but certainly, this business about the woman of your dreams is going to come. I mean, that's a little strange, but that God might be warning him that he needs to be forgiving. I would see that as a possible true word from God. If it seemed to hit the mark in the sense of where he was at, I guess I would simply take the warning seriously. Only because Jesus tells us to forgive like that.
Yeah. And he did, and that was good. So,
good.
Anyway, Steve, I'll let you carry on. I sure appreciate all that you do for us in the listening audience, and this answers have been very helpful today.
Okay, Paula, God bless you.
Thanks. God bless you too, Steve.
Thank you for your call. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
I hope people will be praying for your marriage and for your husband. Tony from East Rochester, New York, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a short conversation with my pastor yesterday about forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And he seems to think that forgiveness is something that needs to be genuine and grow in the heart and shouldn't be rushed, and the Lord doesn't want us to fake it. And I was under the impression that forgiveness is more of a choice than a feeling, and more of a command than sort of a, you know, do it at your own pace or ASAP whenever mm-hmm. it feels best. And,
I see it your way. I see it your way. You know, in Matthew or in Mark chapter 11, I think it's verse 24, though it might be verse 25. Mark 11, Jesus said, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your trespasses." So Jesus indicated that if you're standing there praying and you remember that you have something against them, well, just forgive them right there. He didn't say you need to start working on it at that point, and maybe in a few weeks you'll get it, you know, get to the point of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision. But your pastor is right in the sense of one thing, and that is that our emotions are very much involved in the area of forgiving. Because if we're not forgiving someone, it's because we're holding an offense against them at the emotional level. Now, forgiveness is a choice you make, but your feelings about it do have to sometimes gradually conform to that decision. And that's true in many areas of life, you know. I mean, there's many emotions that are inappropriate, and we just decide, okay, I do not approve of that emotion. I'm not going to agree with that emotion. But the emotion still is there. But if we make a decision that we are not going to credit that emotion with any validity at all, and we hold to that decision, the emotions generally have to eventually follow. So your pastor would be right probably in his suggestion that forgiveness needs to, affect the emotions. But if he's saying you shouldn't forgive until you feel forgiving, I think that's putting the cart before the horse. I think you need to forgive first, and then work on feeling the forgiveness. It's just like you have to choose to be, take a case where a man has been having an emotional affair with a woman at his office, and he suddenly feels convicted about it. And what should he do? Should he repent and say, I'm breaking off all, communication, I'm breaking off all contact with this woman, and even if I still feel feelings for her, I'm going to renounce those feelings and trust them to go away? Or should he wait until he stops feeling things for her and then break off the relationship? Obviously, you've got to live not by your emotions. You've got to live by your convictions. And your emotions follow convictions, but not really at an immediate distance. I mean, sometimes there's some time you have to wrestle with those emotions. Of course, you need to have genuine forgiveness. But genuine forgiveness means that you, as an act of conscience toward God, realize that you must not hold anything against anyone, and you officially forgive them. You know, when Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us," I believe that this is essentially saying, forgive me right now as I right now forgive anyone that sinned against me. In other words, here I am before you asking your forgiveness. And, you know, since I'm asking you to do that, I'm willing to do that too. I now forgive those who have sinned against me. And, I do believe that forgiveness is a choice you can make right away. It's like, the really common illustration that's given is if someone owes you money. And let's just say you're holding an IOU from them. They say they have given you a piece of paper that says, "I owe you $1,000 with their signature on it because they borrowed that money. Well, they come to you and say, "Listen, you know, I've been out of work for a long time. I'm really getting, underwater in my finances. I've got credit card debt amassing. I'm really trying to get out of this. I really don't think I can pay you back that $1,000. Could I ask you to forgive me that debt?" Well, you might think, "Wow, I could have used that $1,000 a lot. I don't really want to forgive that debt, but okay, I forgive you the debt." You tear up the IOU. Well, the next day, you feel badly about it. You say, "I think that person should pay me back." But you look and say, "Oops, I tore up the IOU. It's done. That person is forgiven. That person was forgiven as soon as I tore up the IOU. It doesn't matter if I feel good about it. I might not feel good about it for weeks, but I have to remind myself, wait a minute, I have no right to feel badly about this. I forgave them." And the forgiveness is the act of a moment. You know, the feelings about it are what has to be brought into conformity over perhaps an extended struggle of time.
I hear you.
All right, Tony.
Well, thank you very much.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Teo from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. It's good to hear you again. I just come up to talk with the Jehovah Witnesses.
Uh-huh.
And three things really quick. I told them what about the cult a little bit is, and he said the cult is a man-made religion, and they consider that they're not. And I told him that you guys are not kind of allowed to read any other literature, and which he didn't deny that, you know, which is true, it looks like. So the question is, how do we explain what Bible verses, what Colossians chapter 1 says, that he was the firstborn of all creation? Because many other Bible verses, even, you know, I'm the Alpha and Omega.
Sure. Well, Colossians 1:15, Colossians
1:15
says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that means he was the first created being because he was the firstborn of all creation. They think that means he's part of the creation, but he's just the first part to come into existence. That's not what I understand the verse to mean. And I think Paul clarifies it three verses later when he refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. In Colossians 1:18. So in Colossians 1:15, he says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And in verse 18, he says he's the firstborn from the dead. As I understand it, these terms mean the same thing. One is just more abbreviated than the other. Jesus also referred to himself as the firstborn from the dead in Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 5. And what it means, of course, he's the first resurrected one. Now, he's the first resurrected one of all creation. Jesus came into the creation as a man, and he experienced restoration from the dead. He was glorified in resurrection. He escaped the effects of the curse. He came into the new order, the new creation. Now, the whole of the rest of the creation is going to do that too. Paul said that in Romans 8. He said the whole creation groans and travails until now, looking forward to it's being released from the bondage of decay through the manifestation of the sons of God. What Paul's saying is that when we are resurrected, the whole creation will be resurrected too, in a sense. At the end of the age, God is going to renovate our bodies and the whole creation, so there'll be a new heavens and new earth. That's at least what I understand Paul to be teaching. So if Christ is the firstborn of all creation, it just means that all the creation is going to be born from the dead, that all of it's going to go through the renovation that he went through. He was simply the first. He's the first fruits of those who slept, Paul said in another place. This is not speaking of Jesus being created. Now, even if it's talking about his existing before the rest of creation, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses would suggest, it doesn't say he was created before the rest of creation. It says he was the firstborn. So the issue here would be, what does it mean for him to be born? If it means born of God in eternity past, that's still very different than being created. You know, I create a song or a story or a picture. I give birth to people, humans like myself. Being born is not the same thing as being created. If Jesus is born of God, that makes him of God's species, you know? And if he's created by God, he's something else. But I don't even think Paul is talking about Christ's existence before creation. I think he's talking about him being the firstborn from the dead, and all of creation will follow in time with a similar renovation.
This is another verse that, you know, today I've begotten you or something like that. And, you know, they have a few more that they kind of try to prove that he was
created
by God before all the universe was created. That's why from him, through him, and for him.
I know.
And all makes sense. Alpha and Omega, he was over there before we were created, so he's the beginning and the end and all that.
Yeah, well, in Psalm 2:7, it says, the Lord said to me, "This, you are my son, this day I've begotten you." Now, are they saying that speaks of him being created at some point?
Yeah,
is that what they're telling you? Okay. Well, like I said, first of all, it's not talking about anyone being created, but being begotten. Okay. But again, this is talking about being begotten from the dead. It's not talking about Christ's origins. It's talking about his resurrection. And the reason we know that is because Paul tells us that in Acts 13:33. Paul said that, you know, that Jesus rose from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you." So Paul quotes Psalm 2:7 and says that that is a reference to Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Paul specifically identifies it as having that meaning. Okay. So being, you know, "this day I've begotten you" is not a reference to Jesus having his origins in the early days of creation. It's talking about Jesus, that the day of resurrection is that he was begotten from the dead. And that's how Paul understood that verse, and that's how I do too.
And after all, he's the first one resurrected in a glorified body, right?
Right.
Okay. What about the death? They consider death is you don't exist anymore. They don't consider death as a separation.
Right, right.
Body.
Yeah, they believe death.
So we can prove that.
I don't believe they have a good case for death being the end of a sinner's life.
They believe that the sinners will be brought back. God is going to recreate everybody, those who did good and those who did bad. But even good and bad, they just do not exist once they die.
As I understood, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that if you die, you're not going to be raised again. Only if you're righteous, you will. But if you're wicked, you die, and that's the wages of sin right there. You've died, and you're not coming back. They don't believe there's a hell. As I understand it, they believe in a form of annihilation, but different than, say, the Seventh-day Adventists believe. The Seventh-day Adventists also believe in annihilation, but they believe that the wicked will be resurrected and thrown into the lake of fire and annihilated. But as I understand it, and I have to say, there are some things about the details of Jehovah's Witness theology I don't know precisely. But as I have understood it from them, they don't believe there will be a resurrection of the wicked, only that the wicked have died, and that's the wages of sin. And anyway, this would not be one of the main issues to argue with them, I don't think. Because, I think the issue of whether you accept the lordship of Jesus Christ is the more important issue. Now, when he said that a cult is a man-made religion, well, no doubt it is a man-made religion, but that's not the definition of a cult. I mean, I believe that Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism are all man-made religions, but we don't call them cults. We call those world religions. A cult is a group that has, usually it's broken off of a larger group, in this case, broken off of Christianity, and following it's like a cult leader. You know, there's a personality cult following a particular individual and just letting him do your thinking for you, letting him have complete domination over your conscience and your mind. And that's what a cult is, I think. And the Jehovah's Witnesses certainly are a cult in that respect, because they have to let the watchtower do all the thinking for them. They're not allowed to read books, against their organization and so forth. So it's definitely a mind-controlling kind of a group. I don't think they're using what we might call mind control techniques. They just require people to agree with them.
Or they don't have one particular leader. He said they just have
right anymore. They were started by one particular leader, Charles Taze Russell. They have an organization now called the Watchtower Society, and they have to agree with them 100% to be in the organization.
Okay, and few Bible verses that can prove that we exist after death.
Bible verses that prove that we exist after death? Well, the Bible says we're going to rise from the dead. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So that certainly suggests good and bad will be resurrected at the end of time.
Yeah, it looks like he believes that, but...
Okay.
He believes after we die, we no longer exist, and God will bring back whoever lives on the earth.
Okay, so you want to know how to prove to him that the soul lives on after physical death. Okay,
yes.
Well, there are verses that seem to say that. I mean, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he anticipates being absent from the body, that is when he dies, and present with the Lord. That would seem to suggest that was Paul's understanding of death, that he'd be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. That would be probably a main one. But there, to me, to prove that we still have, you know, consciousness after the grave is not a very important point to prove. I mean, it certainly is not a core aspect of the gospel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, that'd be a peripheral point. I might disagree with them on it, but there are, you know, I would pick my battles better. I wouldn't want to fight with them over something like that, because I've won nothing of value.
The main thing is about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, which they do not believe it's God. It's kind of part of God. It's from God where they're being created. And the Holy Spirit is just the power of God.
Right. Well, Teo, have you ever picked up any books about how to refute Jehovah's Witnesses?
No.
Okay, well, you should. There's many of them out there. And, you know, it sounds like we could go on and on at one point after another of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I have lectures on this kind of thing, but I can't spend the whole show taking one question after another.
Okay, I will look on your website. And do you have a name of title?
Yeah, if you're interested in the Trinity issue, I would go to thenarrowpath.com
mm-hmm.
and click on the link that says topical lectures, and go to the Knowing God series. There's a series called Knowing God, and one of the early lectures, not the very first one, but one of the early lectures is about the Trinity, and start there.
Okay, and you probably mentioned a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses over there.
Oh, I do interact with their views somewhat. Yeah, but I mean.
Okay.
Yeah, you don't really have to deal with their views so much as if you know what you believe.
Correct.
Yeah.
Speak to the truth. Okay. Appreciate
okay,
it.
Bro.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Nalaku from Seattle, Washington. You're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Stephen. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Yeah, today my question is regarding the doctrine of creation. And I want to know which view you have, because there are many, several views in Christianity, as you know. The reason I ask you is because recently, maybe you might hear from mass media, they found, you know, dinosaurs. And have you heard that one in Argentina, which they found?
I'm sorry, your phone was getting garbled. You said you want to know about creation and about the dinosaurs. Did you say they found something recently? Of interest?
Yeah, in Argentina, Argentina, they found, and I think they also said it had many multi-million years ago. So how you explain this? That means, is that the God theory is the correct one? And I'm, you know, I wanted to know what view you have. I'll be off from the line, okay?
Yeah, okay. All right. Thank you for your call.
Thank you, sir. Okay, bye.
Okay, bye now. Well, I believe in creation, as the Bible tells it. I don't believe that the species arose through Darwinian evolution, because, frankly, there just isn't sufficient evidence of that, and there's a great deal for that doctrine to a lot of facts for that doctrine to overcome in order to become credible. Evolutionists don't have any idea how life originated, and every suggestion they've made just is fairy tales. And they don't have any documentation of the major transitions from different groups, which you would expect to find both in the living world and in the fossil world. They're not there. There's a great number of things that make evolution seem very much out of touch with what's known scientifically. Evolutionists often will point to, let's say, you know, small changes within a species, and they'll say, well, that's proof that evolution occurs. Well, no one calls that evolution except evolutionists. People who are creationists believe that's just variation within a species. There's not really any evolution going on there, because evolution, Darwinian evolution, requires directional change consistently over many generations so that one creature eventually evolves into a very different kind of creature. There certainly is no evidence in the whole world for that, at least nothing adequate to overcome one's basic common sense skepticism about that. It's just the just-so story, sort of like Rudyard Kipling had, you know, how the elephant got its trunk It was in a tug of war with a crocodile over its nose, and finally its trunk got long. I mean, this is kind of, evolution doesn't tell that kind of a story, but it tells stories every bit as just so as those. And certainly no proof is available for them. Now, they do point to a lot of similarities between different kinds of creatures, not only in their gross anatomy, but also down to the level of, you know, their genetics. But that's not surprising either. I think from earliest times, people have noticed there's some creatures that are more similar to each other than they are to other types of creatures. You could take every creature known to man and put them pictures of them in a row, you know, putting each one closest to the animal that's most like it. And you could do that whether there was creation or evolution. It wouldn't make any difference. I mean, there's obviously you could do the same thing with cars. You could do the same thing with rocks, I suppose. It doesn't mean anything about evolution. It just is an arrangement on a piece of paper, really. To argue that things that are similar to each other are also related to each other by common ancestry is really what evolutionists need to prove, and that's the one thing they've not been able to prove, nor will they, I don't think. So I don't believe evolution is true. Now, what about the dinosaurs? Well, I believe in dinosaurs. I don't think there's any doubt that there were dinosaurs. I'm not even 100% sure that there aren't any dinosaurs now. A dinosaur is simply a very large reptile, and there may be large reptiles around that have not yet been discovered. We certainly have discovered most of the ones that are out there, I'm sure. But there are portions of Africa, for example, that have never been explored by scientists or explorers, and we don't know what's in there. I don't. I don't know if all dinosaurs are gone, or if they are, it's okay with me. Because lots of animals are gone that aren't dinosaurs. There's been a lot of extinctions. Over a million known species have gone extinct, and only a fraction of them are dinosaurs. Dinosaurs were animals, and God made the animals. According to Genesis chapter 1, on the fifth day, he made the animals that live in the sea and those that fly in the air. Well, some dinosaurs lived in the sea, and some dinosaurs flew in the air, and so did other creatures. Well, I believe all the animals in the sea and in the air were created on that day. That would include the dinosaurs that are in those ecozones. Now, the animals that live on dry land were created on the sixth day, and some dinosaurs lived on dry ground, so I would suppose that they were created then too. The fact that dinosaurs are big and sensational and amazing sometimes causes us to simply forget that they're animals. They're animals, and when God made the animals, he made, I believe, all the animals. Now, one thing is certainly a problem to evolution is that they would like us to believe that the dinosaurs all became extinct 70 million years ago at the end of the Cretaceous period, and that would be presumably about 69 million years before the first man appeared on Earth. If that's true, then there would be a 69 million year period after the last dinosaurs had died and before the first man was here, so you'd have no overlapping of man and dinosaurs on the Earth at the same time. Yet we have numerous artifacts and legends from all over the world, from ancient societies, testifying to the existence of what certainly must have been dinosaurs, if they existed at all. Now, we do know this, that in the book of Job, we have two very large creatures described. They are not given any modern name. They're called Behemoth and Leviathan, which of course does not really correspond to any known creatures today, but the descriptions of them in the book of Job are clearly the description of dinosaurs. I mean, you could say they're not if you want to, but you'd have to ignore what it says to do that. I mean, the descriptions are very clearly reptilian, gigantic. Their scales are so thick that you can't shoot arrows through them, it says. The arrows break against their scales. This is not true of any known huge reptiles today. And you can read about these in Job chapter 39 and Job 40 and 41. What's interesting about these passages is that God is speaking to Job about these animals, and he's calling Job's attention to them and saying, "Look what I have made." What's further interesting is the context is that these are at the tail end of a large number of animals that God is pointing out to Job. Animals that include horses, eagles, and ordinary creatures like that. And then he goes on and talks about Behemoth and Leviathan, and he talks about them just as matter-of-factly, as if Job was familiar with them, as much as he was familiar with horses and eagles. Now, that being so, it makes you wonder, why would an ancient writer, even if this were fiction, and I don't believe it is, I think it's a true story, but even if this was a fiction, an ancient writer wrote the book of Job and was able to describe living dinosaurs, and did so not in order to prove some strange point about dinosaurs, but just listing certain animals, amazing animals, amazing things about certain animals that God was saying to Job, do you see that? Do you see that? I'm in control of that. You're not. And so, I mean, we have to deal with the fact that there is a clear description of dinosaurs in a very ancient book. And no matter what we think about the book of Job being scripture or not scripture, it's an ancient book, and whoever wrote it was familiar with dinosaurs. That's the thing. So the suggestion that dinosaurs and man didn't live side by side has got to explain away such phenomena as this. You realize that dinosaur skeletons were not found in modern times until, 150 years ago? I believe it was in the 19th century when the first dinosaur skeletons were discovered. They didn't even have the word dinosaur until then. So they just began to discover these huge bones and skeletons of giant reptiles, and they gave them the word dinosaur, which means terrible lizard, and, started digging up a bunch more of them. But that would mean that before the 1800s, modern man didn't know about the existence of dinosaurs. And yet ancient Chinese and ancient South American tribes and ancient African tribes and ancient Hebrews make reference to these creatures, which makes me think they must have been familiar with them. And so to suggest that these dinosaurs died out millions or billions of years ago, well, it wouldn't be billions, but millions, usually tens of millions, they would say, of years ago. I think that theory needs to go back to the drawing board in order to explain the real phenomena in the real world. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. In reference to an earlier call where you were talking about forgiving a debt.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so you, in that scenario, the person forgave the $1,000 debt from the other person.
Yeah.
Let's say the other person comes back around again a couple weeks later and wants to borrow money again. If you deny that because you're afraid of the same situation occurring, is that holding the past event against the person or just being cautious?
I would believe that's just being cautious, because the money you have, you've got to release it. Jesus said, lend expecting nothing in return. And so you've got to be very careful, because you only have a limited number of dollars you can lend out or give away. Essentially, when you lend, you maybe end up giving it away, as it turns out. And there's limits to how much you can give away. And when you do give, you should give it to legitimate, needy people. Now, I would say this. If somebody had borrowed $1,000 from me and couldn't pay it back and I forgave them, and they came back and said, I need another $1,000, could I borrow it? I wouldn't necessarily say yes, but I wouldn't necessarily say no. I'd have to consider myself, okay, I've given this person $1,000 because they were in need. Is their need genuine? If it is, and I have if I have another $1,000, maybe I'll donate another $1,000 to their need. There are charities that I would continue to give to as their needs continue to exist. But just because somebody asks you for money doesn't mean their needs are that legitimate. You would have to take that case by case, especially with large amounts like that. Now, if somebody hits you up on the street and says, could I have a couple bucks for a cup of coffee? You don't have to be quite as careful, because, frankly, if he wastes the money, if he's not a good risk, it's a tawdry amount, I would think. But if you're talking about large amounts, which suck your giving resources deeply, those are resources that could help some people who really need it. So I would just, if someone comes and asks me to borrow money, I'm not going to lend them money unless I'm willing to give it to them, because I know that I'll have to forgive them if they can't repay it. And so I just have to calculate, how much do I have available to give? And to whom do I feel good about giving it? If somebody is wasting money and keeps wanting to borrow money from me, I'm not going to give it to them, because there are people I know who don't waste money and who have legitimate needs, and I wouldn't be able to give to them. So it's really stewardship wisdom is what you need to use in a case like that.
Okay. So maybe it's better, because, you know, I've been in that situation, and it's no fun because you feel like the person used you, and there's all kinds of emotional issues mm-hmm. with it. Maybe the best choice is to, if they say, can I borrow this? You say, no, you can't borrow it, but I'll give it to you as a gift and just call it good right there.
Well, you can do it that way, or let them borrow it and in your own mind view it as a gift. In other words, if they can pay you back, and they want to borrow it, and they can pay you back, there's no reason not to let them pay you back. It might even make them, you know, might help their sense of personal dignity not to be just getting a handout. I mean, lots of people are hardworking people who've fallen on hard times, and they're embarrassed even to have to borrow. But they certainly don't want a handout because they know that they can pay it back. And I think when you lend money like that, you should, if they want to borrow it, you let them borrow it. And if they want to pay it back, you let them pay it back. But at the time you lend it, you have it in your heart, I may never see this money again, and that's okay. If they need it and they can't pay it back, this will be my gift to them.
Yeah, the key word Jesus used was having no expectation of
money. Right, right.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. You have a good day.
Okay, Mark, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Kevin from La Cañada, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Wow, good to see you. Praise him. Listen, two quick questions. Number one, you had mentioned some time ago that people were eating and drinking of Jesus even before he was crucified, but I couldn't find that verse.
Okay, it's in John chapter 6.
Okay.
Jesus is using the present tense in this chapter, in the Greek, and in the English also, for that matter. And he says, for example, in verse 54, he says, whoever eats, that's present tense, my flesh, and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life. Now, okay. He doesn't say whoever will someday eat it and someday drink it will someday have eternal life, as if he's talking about the Eucharist. He's not talking about the Eucharist, because the Eucharist was not practiced at the time when he said this. He established the communion meal, the Last Supper, a year after this. Because he gave this talk at the Passover, a year before the Passover where he was crucified. So here he is a year before he has even established the Lord's Supper. And he's talking about people who are presently eating his flesh and drinking his blood and having eternal life. So it's obvious that whatever he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's something that was already going on, and it's not something that's a reference to a Eucharist that had not even been established or ordained yet. Now, by the way, I think that the explanation of what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood is given in verse 40, which is a parallel verse. Notice in verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. On verse 40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, notice there's two actions mentioned in both verses. And in both verses, it says that those who do them have everlasting life and will be raised up at the last day. But in verse 54, those actions are called eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Whereas in verse 40, those actions are called seeing the Son and believing in him. So if you compare John 6:54 with John 6:40, you'll see that eating his flesh and drinking his blood seems to be equated with faith in him rather than with taking the Lord's Supper.
Okay, then one other quick question. Then why would Adam and Eve not be allowed to partake of the tree of life if the tree of life is the type of Christ, but the Jews before he was crucified were allowed to partake of him?
Well, his disciples were believing in him. See, there were people who believed him and were saved throughout the Old Testament time and in his own time. You know, Abraham believed in God and he was saved. You know, it was counted to him for righteousness. David did and Moses did. I mean, in the Old Testament, anyone who believed was justified by faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews brings out in Hebrews 11, where he goes out through the whole Old Testament and talks about those people who by faith did this and by faith did that, and says they all received a good report through faith. That is, God spoke well of them. God justified them by their faith. And so also Jesus' disciples, they're the ones that he's talking about here. You know, the disciples who were in fact believing in him, who had come to him and believed in him, were the ones who were in this position of, they were eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the figurative sense that he's talking about. So I think Adam and Eve, although they didn't eat of the tree of life, had the opportunity nonetheless to be justified and forgiven. And I think that having eternal life is really, you know, it's probable that he means here that they'll be, when they are raised up on the last day, that's, you know, that's what they've got a ticket for now since they're believing in him. But it could be that they have this eternal life already bestowed upon them. I don't know exactly all that was going on in terms of, you know, what experiences these people were having who had faith. I don't think they were regenerated, but I think they were justified. And anyway, I just don't believe that there's any connection with what Jesus said here to the Eucharist, although it's a very important verse for Roman Catholics and others who believe that the Eucharist is somehow a means by which grace is given to people and salvation.
So you're saying that Adam and Eve didn't believe, they saw God, but they didn't believe in him, so they didn't have, I mean, they had faith that they were looking at God, but it was not the faith that the Old Testament saints had.
I don't know that they eventually didn't. I mean, maybe they did later. After all, they did live another 930 years after the record stops talking about them, you know. And whether they came to a saving faith, I don't know. But they were certainly banished from the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience. And banishment from the Garden of Eden meant from the presence of God and from the Tree of Life. So their relationship with God was broken, and their former access to immortality in this life was also cut off. But if they, at a later time in their lives, reestablished their relationship with God, if they repented and trusted in him and so forth, they would have died justified, and therefore they would die with, you know, with eternal life in their future.
Wow, great. Appreciate your time, brother.
Okay, Kevin, good talking to you, bro.
You too. All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, well, it's too late to hope to take any more calls today because the music has just begun. And so all I can do is sign off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon on weekdays. And we also have a website that has resources available to you. They're all free. They're just as free as the radio program is. You don't pay anything for the radio ministry. You don't pay anything for any other ministry at the website either. You can find archives of radio shows going back to 2006. That's thousands of radio broadcasts archived at the website. And also there's about 900 lectures of yours truly teaching on different passages of the Bible and different topics in the Bible. If you're interested in any of those, you don't have to pay for them, but you do have to do a little finger work. You have to type in these letters, www.thenarrowpath.com. And then when you get there, you can see the tabs that refer to different things you may be interested in. Check it out, and we'd be glad to have you take anything from us that you might think would be of value to you. Now, although we don't charge, we do have expenses. We don't have any salaried people. I don't receive a salary. No one else does. But we do pay for the radio time, and that's expensive. And we depend on listeners to help us out, or else we go off the air on radio stations that we can't pay for. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website. You can also donate from there. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, may God bless you.